1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll look at verse number 11 as the starting point for our study. We will go elsewhere, but this gives foundation to what we want to examine tonight in the study. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, it says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." There are many people in the Christian church today who concentrate all of their time studying the New Testament, thinking that's the only thing that applies to us. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and so on. Those are the only things that they're New Testament writings. They talk about the Christian life. Those are the only things that apply to us. And they just totally disregard the Old Testament as if that's ancient history. I didn't like history anyway. And so we just kind of set that aside and don't even pay any attention to it. Well, first of all, I would remind you that those were the scriptures that Jesus used when he taught. With the Old Testament. Didn't use the New Testament. It wasn't written. So when he talks about the scriptures, he's not talking about what we would call the New Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament. Furthermore, Paul reminds us here in this passage, those things were recorded for a purpose. They are an example to us, so that we might benefit from their error on some occasions, their successes on other occasions. That we might see how God works, what he does with people, what he wants, what he desires, how he helps them, how he judges them, so that they are an example to us. So the Old Testament, far from being passé and out of date and without use, should have all the more greater use to us because it is an example to us. So much of the New Testament is just kind of teaching without a lot of personal description about individual people and God's dealings with them. Whereas the Old Testament, that's about all it is. Is God's interaction with people and what he did and how they reacted to him or how they rejected him on occasion. Well, all that to say, then the study of Noah has value. Because it's an example to us. In this instance, an example for us to follow, to emulate, to desire after. If I could be like Noah. And so we began a few weeks ago an examination of Noah and his life, and I want to go back there tonight and take another look at Noah, a man who stood alone, all by himself, against a whole world. Not just his family, not just the neighbors, not just the city and the community, but the whole world. He stood alone. Now that's saying something. He's got something to teach us, I think. Something we can learn from his example. So if we will go back to Genesis chapter 6, we will take a second look at this great man and what we can learn from his example for us. Along the lines of personal holiness, godliness, walking with God in a world much like ours. Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 1. "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. In other words, what the writer is saying here, God looked down upon his creation and had multiplied and grown. Men and women were marrying, having children, and becoming increasingly godless. And he says, I'm going to give you 120 years. Well, first of all, God didn't have to give them 1 year. He didn't have to give them 6 days. He didn't have to give them any opportunity because they had rejected him and turned against him. He didn't have to give them anything. There's a very clear picture of the mercy of God. I'm going to give you 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sounds like today, doesn't it? In many respects, we live in a very evil, wicked world. A very wicked, godless world. Every man for himself. And if you don't think so, just drive on the freeway. Get out of my way because I'm here. Well, I'm here. I don't care if you're there. Get out of the way. I want there. Selfish, godless. They don't care what happens to you. They just soon run you right off the road. And I've had some try that. No concern about anybody, only themselves. That was the day of Noah. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in all his generations, and Noah walked with God. Last time we looked at Noah, we looked at this aspect of him, the fact that he stood alone, the aspect of his singularity. He was completely different and in opposition to everyone else there was around him. He didn't cave in to them. He stood up against them, resisted their temptations, their desires, their lifestyle, and he said, I'm not going to live that way. I'm going to follow God. He was all alone. And so we examined that, and how if you are one of those kind who has interest and desire in following after God, you're going to be alone. Crowds aren't going to be with you. Crowds are going to be against you. It's going to be a lonely road. Thankfully, there are others along that road, but it's not the masses. It's not the crowds. Well, in Noah's instance, he only had his family. That was it. He had three sons, his wife, his sons' wives, daughters-in-law. That was it. And as we read on, there's some question about some of them. But Noah stood alone. Well, he can give to us a great example of how we are to live in our day, how we are to walk with God, and how we do that, and what are the various components of that, and the various aspects of walking with God. And I want us tonight to examine this first characteristic spoken of Noah in verse number 9. It says Noah was a just man. What does it mean to be a just man? So I want to look at that definition. How did he obtain it? How did he become a just man? And does Scripture confirm that as being one of the characteristics that we should emulate and desire? Then some implications of that truth, and we'll be done. So, what does it mean? Well, in this particular spot, when it says Noah was a just man, what it really means, the literal meaning is, he was a righteous man. He was righteous. It is describing then his standing before God. Now, a just character, a righteous character, has really two aspects. It has aspects towards others. It also has aspects towards God. We will look later in the future, another time in the future, at those aspects of how it relates to other people, tonight I want us to examine this aspect of his relationship with God. He was righteous before God. He was accepted by God. So this is describing then Noah's position before God. He was a just man. He was righteous. So it's a statement about Noah then that we can say Noah was a righteous man. Well, how did Noah become righteous? How did that come to be a characteristic of his character and of his position before God? Well, when we come to examine Scripture, we find very clearly stated, both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, that the way in which a man becomes righteous before God is far different from the way we think it is. It is far different from the way the man on the street thinks it is. For there, the man on the street, and even our own nature, would look to one of two common places or ways in which I might become righteous before God. One is by inheritance. Somehow, because I am in the right family, because I am brought up by a father and or a mother who are believers in God, then somehow that happens to me too. And there are whole denominations that are built on a doctrinal position that children are part of the covenant. They are somehow born into it, and because they are born into a family of believers, that somehow that transmutes into them as well. That is not true. Unfortunately, that would be grand if it were true. But unfortunately, that is not true. You are not born into it by physical birth or by inheritance. It is not something that accrues to you automatically because you are born into a family that is religious or that goes to church or that has some interest or desire to follow the Lord, the whole spectrum of what we might call religious. That has no bearing on it whatsoever. And the scriptures are very clear. For example, John 1:12. It tells us very clearly that that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. And that's where most people stop. But the very next verse goes on to say, which were born. How were they born? Not of the will of man, not of the flesh, but of God. God doesn't have any spiritual grandchildren. You're not somehow born into it that just as a mantle you assume because you are a hill or because you are of another family that has chosen to follow God. Noah didn't come into it because his great-grandfather Enoch was a godly man. He was. Scriptures tell us he did not die, and he was not, for God took him. He walked with God. He was a godly man. But that's not how it came to Noah. It didn't come by inheritance. We also read in John 3, and we've examined that in earlier studies, where Jesus had his midnight discussion with a man named Nicodemus, who was a priest, and the leader of the priests. And he told him how he had to be born again to see the kingdom of God. And he said, well, how can I be born? Do I go back into my mother's womb a second time? It's viewing it entirely from a human vantage point. Oh, no. This is something that the Spirit of God does to you. It's not of the flesh. It's not a human kind of inheritance. And that is a very common thought in the world today. But that's how it happens. Well, I grew up in a Christian home. And you hear people say that often. Well, I'm glad in many respects that you grew up in a Christian home. You had some advantages that others don't have and haven't had. But that doesn't make you a Christian. That doesn't make you a child of God. That does not make you righteous before God the Father. There's a second common way we view how we become righteous before God, and this is the hardest one of all to get rid of. And literally, we fight it all of our lives, and that's by works. If I'm just good enough. And we have this list that we have developed, that if I will just do these things, I will somehow appease God, make Him happy, satisfy Him, He will be pleased with me, and He will accept me, and I will be approved. That is universally common. You ask the common person you see, why do you think God would ever allow you into His heaven? Well, let's see. I try to do more good than I do bad. And we go down, don't we? Isn't that what you hear? Isn't that what we so often say ourselves? Down in our heart of hearts, sometimes we come before God and we'll say, now God, I've really worked hard this week, and so therefore, well, what's that got to do with it? What do you mean I've worked so hard? Look at all of the good things I've done this week, Lord. I've spent time in prayer and I've read the Bible and I've tried to be good, so God, I'm going to ask a favor of you. Oh? You don't barter with God. This isn't a trading scheme that I bring my chips before God and say, well, here's my 5 chips, God. I want 5 chips blessings back. No, why don't you make that 10? No. We don't get things from God, approval from Him, blessings from Him, answers to prayer from Him because I do good works. And the Scriptures make that abundantly clear. For example, we read in Isaiah chapter 64, it says that all of our righteousnesses, all of the best things that we can do are, some of you may know the rest of that verse, there is a filthy rag to God. To us, we kind of pat ourselves on the back and almost put our shoulders out of joint, patting ourselves, applauding ourselves about how great and wonderful I have been, and to God, it's a noxious rag. Worthless. Of no value. Not by works. Then we read in Titus that little phrase, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. So how did Noah become righteous before God? It wasn't inherited. It wasn't anything he got from his great-grandfather Enoch, or his father, or anyone else in the family line that may have been godly. Wasn't that way. Nor was it because he did good works. Because you see, of our own nature, there is nothing we can do that will ever satisfy God. Nothing. The thing that you could come up with in your mind that to you would be of the greatest spiritual sacrifice or greatest good that you could ever do. If I could ever do this, I would count myself as being just really good. It's worthless to God. It's of no value whatsoever. And I would remind you, not only is it of no value as far as becoming righteous before God, it is of no value after you have become righteous with God. And all so often, we who are Christians of some time length, we tend to get wrapped up in our good works as if they had some merit to God. And we sometimes get rather uppity with Him. And the reason I can say these things is because I'm talking to myself. I do it. And I know you do it. So don't look at me so innocently. But I will say in myself, I'll start clicking it off. You say, well, let's see, now I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. God, I think you really ought to do... And then I'll catch myself. And I'll say, no, this isn't a bartering game. I can't bring anything to God. It is only whatever he chooses to give me by his grace and by his mercy. Thank you, Father, for what you have given me. So Noah was a just man, but it wasn't because of his works or because of his inheritance. Well, how then did he become righteous? Well, if we will turn to the book of Hebrews, we will see a description of Noah, which tells us how he became righteous. We will look in the future at more detail at this description of Noah. So we won't take everything that it says about him, but this one little part, because that's the one we're looking at tonight. Hebrews 11, verse number 7. This chapter is talking about some of the great heroes of the Old Testament. One of them is Noah. Verse number 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Noah built an ark. Why should I build an ark? Because it's going to rain. What do you mean it's going to rain? What's rain? It had never rained. It had never rained up to the day that of Noah. So God says to Noah, build an ark because it's going to rain. What do you mean it's going to rain? Hadn't seen it yet. Never heard of it. Wasn't in their vocabulary. By faith, Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, okay, here we go, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. How did Noah become righteous before God? By faith. By faith. It wasn't any good thing that Noah did, and Noah was a godly man, and we'll see that as we examine his life in more detail in future studies. He was a good man. He was a great man. He was a man of faith in many areas of his life, which we will examine. But that's how he became righteous before God. It was by faith. Just a quick little comment here. Faith is not assent. Well, what's assent? Well, there are many people today who think they have faith, and it really isn't faith, it's merely assent. Well, what's assent then? Assent is, I agree, Jesus was a good man. Jesus was the Savior. Yeah, he came and he died, and he was a good man, he was a great man. I even believe he was the Son of God. It's not faith. That's assent. That is agreement. That is agreeing with someone else in their description or interpretation of someone, say, yeah, he's a great man. I believe he's the Savior. That's not faith. That won't change you. That won't make you righteous before God. Well, what is the difference then between that kind of belief towards God and a faith that makes you righteous before God? A faith that makes you righteous before God is a faith like you are exhibiting in the chairs in which you sit. It is a casting of your entire confidence upon Christ, resting totally upon Him. For what? As one man described it recently, a sinless Savior for sinners. We're sinners. We need a sinless Savior. We need someone to do for us that which we cannot do. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. That doesn't work. Jesus died as a substitute for sinners like you and like me. And it is only when I cast my whole salvation upon Jesus, trusting upon what he did it for me. Lord Jesus, I trust you as my Savior. I can't do it myself. The Bible says you died for sinners like me. I'm trusting that what you did for me. And trusting that exclusively, that is far different from simply admitting that Jesus was a good man, or even that Jesus was a Savior, or that Jesus was the Savior. Oh, it goes beyond that to where you say, Jesus is my Savior. He saved me. When He died on that cross, I trust that He died for me. Noah had faith in God, that God was then able to declare him righteous. Now, the Scriptures state that truth and confirm that as being the means by which you and I become righteous before God. Just a couple of them to mention them to you. We find the one in Hebrews 11:7, which describes the condition about Noah. But now others. Abraham, for example. We read about Abraham later on in the book of Genesis, and we read about his faith and trusting God, and it says he believed God, and it was what? Counted unto him for righteousness. And we read it again in Romans chapter 4, where the writer of Romans is looking back, using Abraham as an example of how you and I become righteous before God. Abraham, it says, he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's how you and I become righteous. We read in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse number 4, which is another Old Testament reference where it talks about the just, the righteous one, shall live by faith. How did Noah become righteous before God? By faith. By faith. A confident casting of himself exclusively and entirely upon God as the only one who could provide for him and take care of him and save him. The same way for you and me. How do we and how did we become righteous before God? Only one way. And that's by trusting his provision in Jesus Christ for people like you and me, to the saving of our souls. Well, what are the implications of that truth? There are several implications. First of all, because that is true, then we must deny and reject all reliance upon ourselves for acceptance with God. That's not easy to do, because our human nature wants us to be able to say, well, I did this. Look at what I did. Look at the wonderful thing I did. We may never tell anybody, but we tell ourselves that. We must deny it. We cannot rely upon that, because that is not the means by which we became righteous before God. We became righteous by faith, not by our works. A second implication is this. We must then also abandon all our reproaches of other people. Well, he's a sinner. He's a thief. He's a rapist. He's a murderer. We kind of shy away from him. And we look down upon people who have less education than we do. And we look down upon people who have less financial means than we do. We look down upon people, perhaps even by a sexual nature. By that I mean some of us have condemnatory thoughts towards people, for example, towards women, how we suppress them so often in society and even in our own minds. And sometimes the other way around. I've known women that just absolutely hated men. Race. We must abandon those, because you see, those have nothing to do with it. They have nothing to do with how you came to know God. They have nothing to do with your righteous standing before God. Nothing to do with it whatsoever. You have what you have because God gave it to you. Not because you were the smartest, the brightest, the wealthiest of a white race, or of social standing to where you could hear it. None of that had any bearing on it whatsoever. So because it is true that righteousness comes by faith, then not only must we deny all of our works attempts to become righteous before God, but we must also then abandon all of our reproaches that we have on other people who don't quite measure up to our standards. Oh? What makes your standards so wonderful? They have nothing to do with God. They don't help you. They're of no merit. A third implication is self-examination. Self-examination on two parts. First of all, you can fool me. I'm a sucker in many respects. You can fool me. You can put on a good front to me. But you know, I'm not the judge. I'm not the one who's going to stand and say, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. I'm not going to be the one. God's going to be the one. You don't fool him. He sees your heart. And so it is very possible for us to convince ourselves that we have done something that we haven't done. And so we need to examine ourselves to make sure that we are not in some fashion relying upon our own works or self-effort or some other means that we are using that somehow will make us acceptable to God. No, there's nothing you can do. Nothing you can do. The only way in which you or me or anyone will ever be accepted and declared righteous before God, and that's through Jesus Christ. If you try to get there through any other means, you'll not make it. You'll be of the goats. So there's self-examination, first of all, on that aspect of it. There's a second way to examine ourselves, and that is this. Those of us who can point and say, yes, I do trust Christ. I have trusted Him. Is that all you're relying on? You see, it isn't just a one-time reliance. It's a lifetime reliance. Are you relying upon that today? In other words, we need to examine ourselves to make sure that I am not in some fashion today, after having once trusted in Christ, become righteous before Him because I trust Him, to then kind of say, well, now that's done, you know, kind of wash our hands, say, well, that's done, and go about business as usual. Trying in some fashion to be good, to somehow satisfy God by what I do. You can't do it. You can't do it. So it is a very strong temptation for us to, once we have even come to faith in Christ, to then kind of set that aside and only visit it once in a while, and then other times, which happen to turn out to be the majority of the time, we are kind of proud of ourselves and what we're doing. And we kind of pat ourselves on the back and say, what a wonderful Christian am I. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't chew, nor go with girls who do. You know, that's an old saying from years back. But isn't that sometimes how we're tempted to look at ourselves? No. That is not how we are righteous before God. We didn't become righteous that way, nor do we live a righteous life that way. So, that truth can cause us to examine ourselves to make sure that we are resting in Christ. That's my only hope. That's my only hope. I don't have any other hope. I can't be good enough. I can't be. Neither can you. None of us can. Can't be good enough. Can't be good enough. My only hope is to rest and trust in Christ. not only what he did on the cross for me, but what he continues to do in my life to transform me into his image. That's his work. I can't do that. That's his work. Well, what can the Spirit of God do with this truth that is foundational to Christianity, fundamental to Christian living? Well, first of all, he can instruct us. He can identify for us, help us to see that which is false, that which isn't true. Maybe a great opinion, maybe your opinion. But you know, it really doesn't matter that your opinion or my opinion, because neither of us are going to be the judges. The only one that counts is God's opinion. And we've seen what his word says, and that's where we need to conform our lives to the truth. So we can see that which is false. We can also see that which is true. A second thing the Spirit of God can do with these truths is comfort us. Comfort us in this fashion. There are many of us that are worrying ourselves to death. I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough. No, you're not. You're absolutely right. You're not. And neither am I. Neither is anyone. There isn't anyone who is good enough but one. There is only one who was good enough, and that was Jesus. But where is the comfort? Thank you, Jesus. You did it for me. You have given to me what I can't earn, what I can't accomplish. And it doesn't matter what I do. You're my Savior. Thank you. And the Scriptures tell us, blessed is the man whose transgression, whose sin is forgiven, and whose transgression is covered. How's that happen, Jesus? We also read in the book of Psalms, it tells us and reminds us that our transgressions are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Just a very simple little comment. When you're driving and you head north, let's just assume here we're driving north, we ultimately hit the northern axis. You know, if we were to keep driving, what would happen as soon as we crossed that northern axis? What direction would we be driving? South. And then you'd hit the southern axis, and once you cross that line, then you'd be heading north. Well, notice that the verse says not that our sins are removed as far as the north is from the south. That's a measurable distance. It says our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Now start driving east. At what point do you ever start driving west? Never. Never. You will forever be driving east. Forever. You never start going west. Let's assume you start driving west. When do you start driving east? Never. In fact, what the picture is, when it's describing that our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west, the picture is two people standing back to back, facing opposite directions. That's how far they're removed. That's comfort. That's comfort. Because I didn't do that. I don't have to do anything to do that. There's nothing I can do to do that. There's nothing I can do to earn that. That's my privilege. As a believer in Christ, he has removed them that far away. They're gone. Great comfort. Last thing I could mention that the Spirit of God can do is convict us. Identify for us in our minds and our hearts where we violate that truth. Where has He done it to you? I know He has. Where has He identified in your heart and life your failure to rest exclusively and entirely upon Christ? That's what He calls us to. That was one of the characteristics of Noah that made him a righteous man. Not because of the good works he did, not because he was of a great family line, no, because he trusted God. And it's the same way for you and me. How do we become righteous and accepted before God? Not by our works, not by a great family inheritance or family line, by faith in Christ. And that's our great privilege. Thank Him. Praise Him. Honor Him. Glorify Him. Trust Him. Rest in Him. And find that He will provide for you that which you cannot. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I am so grateful that You made provision for a sinner like me to do for me what I could never do, despite all of my greatest attempts and honorable purposes would never satisfy You. You provided Jesus, Your Son, as my substitute, and that by my simply trusting in Him as my Savior, I have become righteous before You. Thank You. Thank You, Father, for Your goodness. And I pray for my friends here tonight. Lord, they've all told me that they trust You. And Father, I pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You will open their eyes to see what that means, to understand that, to grasp it, to set aside their trust upon themselves in any fashion, resting exclusively and entirely upon Your provision in Christ, not only to give us that salvation that we need from our sin, but to make us continuously righteous before You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.